Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn to Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 1. We'll be looking at Genesis 1, 1, going through chapter 2, verse 3. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, going through chapter 2, verse 3. We're starting a new series in the book of Genesis this morning. And just like any start to a book, Genesis serves as the introduction not only to the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, but to the whole Bible as well. Genesis lays the groundwork for the major themes, the plot line, and purposes that God will continue to reveal throughout the scriptures. Without Genesis, we wouldn't be able to understand the beginning from the end, nor the end from the beginning. This book tells us how everything and everyone got started and where we are going. Genesis 1 describes our origin story. As humans, we love hearing about other people's stories, don't we? When you meet someone new, what are the first questions that we like to ask them? Where are you from? Where were you born? How long have you been living here? We get to know people by getting to know their story. Why is it that every major talent show on television, like American Idol, The Voice, America's Got Talent, features a backstory on every single contestant? Because we, the viewer, want to connect with these contestants. We don't just want to see their talent, we want to see who they are. We want to see the reasons why they are trying out. We want to see where they are from and how they got started. Genesis 1 is the backstory of all stories. It tells us who the author of our world is, how it came to be, and why we are here. Once we begin to see how everything got started, we can then connect our story with God's larger story and see how we can live in light of that grand narrative. And that's the aim for our text this morning. The aim where I wanted to take us for this sermon is this, that knowing our origin story will help us to live well in God's world. Knowing our origin story will help us to live well in God's world. There are three main truths about God and his world from our text that we need to know for living in this world. First, God is the author of all creation, verses 1 through 2. Secondly, God orders all of his creation, that's verses 3 through 31. And then God rests from all his work in creation, that's chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. God is the author, God orders, God rests. So let's look at our first point here. God is the author of all creation. The very first thing that we learn, the very first words of the Bible, is that the God of the Bible is a creator. The beginning of our story starts with God. In the beginning, God. An author is the creator of the story that he or she is writing. The author creates the characters, the setting, the time frame, the plot, and the ending. The author quite literally writes out every single detail to the story in order to make it come alive for the reader. We wouldn't have Romeo and Juliet without Shakespeare, or Ebenezer Scrooge without Charles Dickens, or Frodo and Middle Earth without Tolkien, or Narnia and Aslan without C.S. Lewis. Those great authors created unforgettable places and characters and stories for our imaginations. But the God of the Bible is the original author, the original storyteller, who wrote our real existence into being in this world he created. The origins of our world can't be understood apart from its author and creator. In verse 1, we get a God view perspective of the creation account. In the beginning, there was God and nothing else. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. In other words, he created the whole universe. Verse 1 gives us the important doctrine of creation ex nihilo, or creation out of nothing. There was nothing present with God when he created besides himself, and he made something out of nothing. For the ancient world, this would have been an important distinguishing marker because in the ancient creation myth stories, there were pre-existing materials that the gods used to create with. But the Christian claim is that the God of Israel created the world out of nothing. This shows us that God is all-powerful and dependent on no one or nothing. Everything is dependent on him. He is the source for all creation. He stands outside of his creation because he was before anything else existed. Every particle, every atom, every space and matter are subject to God's word. And because God is the sole author and creator, what we see in these beginning verses too is that God created the world for his own purposes. He initiated the story and the creation of his world. As we heard from Revelation 4 as we began our service, it's by God's own will that he created the world. The world was not created by accident or chance. It wasn't created by the gods dueling it out with each other, as the most ancient myth stories lay it out as. No, it was God's sole will and desire that he created. And this is important for us because if the world was not created by accident, then you weren't created by accident. And that means that there is a purpose, there is meaning to our world and to your lives, which we will see more of what that is later on in the creation days. In verse 2, we are taken to the earth before the creation days begin. The earth is described as without form and void and darkness covering the deep waters. Then we see that the Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the waters. The image here is of a bird that hovers or flutters over their young to take action against danger, provide comfort for them, or to instruct them as they are ready to take flight themselves. So it is that the Spirit of God is moving around, hovering above the waters of the earth, ready to take action for what is about to come upon the earth when God speaks. There are no rivals to God and his creation. The story of creation goes back all the way to the very beginning, where it was God and no one else. We have life because God gave us life. Knowing this allows us to depend on our Creator for life in this world. God did not intend for us to go through life on our own. We need the author to direct us. We need wisdom for us to flourish in his world. And part of this wisdom is knowing that God created this world with order and purpose. And we see that at the very beginning as he speaks our world into existence. And this is our second point, that God orders all of his creation. When we look at the text, you will notice that there are six creation days. At the beginning of each day, we read, "And God said." And then at the close of each day, we read, "And there was evening and there was morning," you know, the first day, the second day, the third day. Most commentators agree that there is a correspondence here between the first 3 days and the last 3 days. Days 1 through 3, God forms the formless And days 4 through 6, God fills the void. So day 1, God creates day and night. Day 4, God fills the sky with lights to rule the day and night. Day 2, God creates the sky, the lands, and seas. Day 5, God fills the seas with fish and sky with birds. Day 3, God creates vegetation on the earth. Day 6, God fills the earth with the animals and humans that can eat those plants and fruits that sprout vegetation. Just from this quick observation of the creation days, we see God ordering his creation with purpose as he fills it up. This ordering, though, comes to a climax at the end of the sixth day when God makes man and woman. When we get to verse 26, you begin to notice some variations from the other parts of the creation account. For example, after the phrase, God said, we then see God say, let us make man. And God hasn't said that up until now. We quickly find out why. It's because God is going to make man into his own image and likeness. Again, no other creature or creation is made in God's image except for human beings. To be made in the image and likeness of God is to be his representatives to the world he created. Marilynne Robinson is a modern-day novelist. She wrote an essay called When I Was a Child. And in it, she explains how she went to undergrad in New England, actually. She went to Brown. But she grew up in the West, in Idaho. When in New England, she found it almost impossible, she says, to persuade Easterners that growing up in the West is not intellectually crippling. Upon hearing that she was from Idaho, she would get frequent comments from people asking her how she was able to write a book. Oh, man. I think this was in the 1980s. So hopefully by now, we as Easterners are a little bit more nice towards Westerners like her. But she explains that her book, Housekeeping, which was her first novel written in 1980, was an attempt to demonstrate the intellectual life she had growing up in the West. And thus she says, I used her, that is Ruth, a character in Housekeeping, to record the intellectual culture of the West that as I experienced it myself. What was Robinson doing here as an author? She was imaging herself through her character, Ruth. Now, there are differences between what Robinson did with her fictional character and how God created us, but the point here is that God, as the author and creator of this world, images himself to the world through us so that the world can see what God is like. What an amazing privilege and honor this is as human beings. This is why there is a moral argument right here in Genesis 1 that every life is precious. Every life is to be honored and dignified because each person is an endowed image bearer. Every human being is a representative of their creator. And as image bearers, we represent him as ones who have been crowned with glory. Listen to how the psalmist contemplates the nature of the human person. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic your name fills the earth. Your glory is higher than the heavens. What are mere mortals that you should think about them? Human beings that you should care for them? Yet, the psalmist says, you made them only a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. There is a royal nature to our humanity. And we see that in what God made us do. He tells us to have dominion over the whole earth. There is an authority over the earth that God has given us, that we hold, that no other creature on earth holds. For his name to spread and glory to be seen through the earth, he tells us to be fruitful, to multiply, to subdue the earth. Along with being his representatives, we are entrusted with his creation. We are cultivators of the gardener's earth. We are stewards of the master's property. We are to live and work in a way that keeps in step with God's ordering. After each creation day, God sees what he has made, and he has called it good. It's good. And after the sixth day, after he has done creating, he calls us to look at everything he has made, to see that his creation, all of it, is very good. It's complete. Everything he made was right. It was true and functioned according to its purposes. From the beginning, God's creation that he made was good. And he made it to be intended to be good. Now, as we look upon God's creation now, we can still see its goodness. It's still to be enjoyed. Behold the Lord's work. But we see the Lord's good creation through a lens where sin has entered the story. Not by God's doing, but by our own rebellion against our Creator. The thing we need to know about God as he ordered his good world is that he ordered it not for us to be our own authority. The truth about God and his world is what we sang earlier. God is the author of all creation, which means he is also the Lord of every man. But in our sin, we have not subjected ourselves, our own lives, to him as our Lord. And the effect of this is God's wrath against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Paul explains this in Romans 1. In our unrighteousness, we suppress the truth about God. Deep down, each person knows that we are not autonomous, that we are accountable to someone. We are accountable human beings. Paul says that what is plain about God, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world and in the things God has made. But in our knowledge of God, we suppress the truth. Paul says that in our unrighteousness, we don't honor him as God or give thanks to him. In other words, we don't recognize the Creator as Lord over us. We do not live the way that he has intended it for us to live under his authority and care. And so what does this mean for us as image bearers and our status and responsibilities that come with that? How does God speak to a world and represent himself to a world now that his crowned image bearers have rebelled against him? Do look less and less like him? How does the author continue the story? Well, he continues it by writing himself into the story. As we read in John 1 earlier, the word that spoke creation into being came to dwell among his own creation. Just as he separated the light from the darkness on day one, he came into our dark world and brought light to it. Jesus shows us the way back to being human, to being image bearers, to being representatives of God to the world. How? Paul tells us in Colossians 1, Jesus came as the image of the invisible God. Because Jesus conquered sin and death. Because Jesus rose victorious from the grave. Because Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand. He has been given all dominion. Dominion over heaven and earth. And everything has been subjected under his authority. Friends, to know your origin story is to know that God ordered this world in such a way that you were made to image your Creator through a relationship with him. You know, he didn't just create and just say, have fun with it. I'll see you in a million years. No, he wants to be with you as his creation, as his creatures, to be with you, to direct you, to fulfill you, to be his crown. Though humanity's image was never lost at the fall, it was disfigured. And it is only through Jesus where our image is restored and renewed. When you turn to Jesus in repentance and faith, you receive that same Spirit who was hovering over the darkness of the earth to give God's creative word life into this world, now takes residence in those who are united to Christ in faith and gives new life to the believer. The Spirit takes the word. He takes the work of Christ and he conforms us into his image and likeness. The one who is the true representative of God and images to us what God is like. When we think about God's ordered creation in Genesis 1, we see a world that God intended. We see a world in which creation functioned out of its God-given purposes. But the good news of Jesus is that the story was not lost because of sin. When our sin corrupted this world, the story of the Bible is that God is the hero of his story. He loved his world so much that he sent his son into the world to save it, to rescue it, to redeem it. If you are a Christian, you are a part of that rescue story. The story of God's restoration plan of his people and his world. And if you're not a Christian, well, this can be your story too, if you enter through Jesus Christ. As the sixth day comes to a close, we see that God stops creating. God rests from all his creation. We see that in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. The seventh day is not an act of creation, but rather a ceasing of it. We read that God finished his work and then he rested. Not that God had to take a nap or anything. It wasn't that he was tired. But that God did not need to create anything else. He was finished. What he made was perfect. As one commentator notes, the motive of God's resting hints at the purpose of creation. God's purpose for the earth is that it should become his dwelling place. We read that God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Why? Because he rested from all his work he did in creation. To make something holy or to consecrate something in the Bible is to set something apart for the use and service of God. God created the world for himself. But he created it for others to enjoy his goodness, to enjoy his righteousness, to enjoy his glory. And this goes against our human nature's pride and selfishness to think that the world revolves around us and our glory. When we look through the Old Testament, what do we see when we see that God gives instruction to build the tabernacle or the temple? What do we see when it's completed? We see the glory of God fill it so we can come to dwell with his people. But God's intention was for his glory to fill the whole earth, not just a temple made by human hands. Commentators point to the fact that the seventh day doesn't have the repetition of, and then there was evening and then there was morning, because the seventh day rest is an eternal reality. God shows us on the seventh day that work, though an important aspect of what we do in creation, is not the ultimate point of creation. It's getting to dwell with God, getting to commune with him, getting to experience his power, his glory, his creative work. He wants us to enter that type of rest. The author of Hebrews tells us that the only way we enter that rest is through belief in Jesus. But we have not arrived at that final rest. We continue to work in this fallen world and continue to find it difficult to rest and be with our God. And this is what today is all about. The Sunday gathering, the Lord's Day, is the day God gives us at the beginning of our week that points us to that day when our eternal rest will be our reality. The Lord's Day helps us to cease from our busy work throughout the week so that we can stop to worship, to thank him as our Lord, and remember that he is Lord over all. The Lord's Day reminds us that he is in control and we are not. The Lord's Day reminds us to entrust ourselves into his fatherly care. The Lord's Day rest points us to the day where God will dwell with us on the earth and be our good father without the curse of sin. To know God's intention for us and his creation helps us to live wisely as dependent creatures on our Creator. It helps us to know how we order our lives around his intended purposes for us to experience his love and glory throughout all the earth. And what we are doing today is we are participating in God's story of a people who he has made for himself. From the beginning, the Lord never intended to erase his creation from the horror and the evil that we made God's world out to be. But God has always intended for his people to experience for eternity a people gathered to himself, resting together in his good work, both in creation and in redemption, as those who bear the image of his son Jesus. And may his glory be seen through us in all the earth for all of eternity. May the glory of God be declared through his redeemed image bearers. And may he get everlasting praise. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us our origin story, a story that allows us to know who we are, where we have come from, and ultimately who our Maker is. And we thank you that even more than that, that you have allowed us to see what you have done in your creation, how you have ordered it, how you have purposed your creation for your glory. And Lord, I pray that we would enter into your purposeful act of that new creation, the redemption act that you are making through Christ. And Lord, I pray that we as your creatures would be dependent upon you, that we would recognize you as our Lord and Savior, our Redeemer, in whom we trust, in whom we entrust ourselves with,
And may we live like that. May we live according to your purposes, according to your will you have for us. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name, I pray.